Well, welcome to this, our third session for the 2011 Faculty Lecture Series, which we always look forward to. These messages are being streamed live and being recorded. So if you need a CD to go back over the material, it's there. I all see everybody's got handouts, so that'll be very, very helpful. And ultimately, all of the lectures will appear in our journal next fall in a little more extensive, elaborate, footnoted form for your help, along with a complete bibliography that would help you. The theme we've chosen for our 25th year, the year in which we're celebrating the grace of God, is the church. A little bit of systematic theology, a little bit of practical shepherdology, and what the Bible says are the highest priorities of the Church of Jesus Christ. Just a week ago, our president delivered a marvelous message from 2 Timothy 4:2 on preaching the word, and then Dr. Roskup on Tuesday praying to God. This morning in our third session, our focus will be on leading the saints. And with that in mind, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, maybe surprisingly, initially, to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. For those of you who wonder, we will be moving to the New Testament. But let me frame and give a backdrop for what we want to talk about with a letter that crossed my desk some time ago. Let me read it to you, and I think it'll put our theme in perspective. Thank you for sending the resumes of the 12 men you pick for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken a battery of tests. We've not only run the results through our computer, but have also arranged personal interviews for each one of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. And it is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of the team concept you're undertaking. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a skeptical attitude that would tend to undermine morale. Matthew's been blacklisted by the Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both have registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well and has a keen business mind and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. The letter might be apocryphal. The information might be somewhat fictitious, although there are touches of reality in it. But it demonstrates vividly for us what happens when you use the qualities of strong, natural leadership to lead a spiritual enterprise. SNL, which doesn't stand for Saturday Night Live in this lecture, stands for strong natural leadership in contrast to strong spiritual leadership. It was a while back I was asking a group of pastors, it happened to be the staff of the church that I pastored in Long Beach, to define for me spiritual leadership. And one of the older gentlemen on the staff quickly responded, knowing where you're going and getting people to follow. And I knew where he got that definition. It was out of a book written by the former pastor. He seemed just a tad bit irritated when I continued to probe for a little better answer, particularly from the younger staff. His response focused exclusively on leadership and totally ignored the spiritual dimension of the church. And primarily the Church of Jesus Christ is a spiritual fellowship of sinners who have put their faith in Christ as their Savior and Lord, who bore the penalty for their sins, and that fellowship is now made up of paupers, beggars, slaves, people who are undeserving and who owe everything that they have, their very temporal being, their very eternal being, to Almighty God. I think a better definition would be this: knowing God's will, walking in it, and effectively soliciting others to follow. You say, I don't know whether that covers the ballpark or not. Well, all that is a paraphrase of the Apostle Paul. So if you don't like it, take it up with Paul when you get to heaven. 2 Timothy 2:2. Do you remember the passage? The things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men that they may teach others also. That's the pattern of spiritual leadership. That's the core of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. What I want to do this morning is not talk about so much the art of leadership as I want to talk about the science of leadership from the Scripture. And I would say at the outset and with emphasis that there is no book on leadership written in the past or even within the last 24 hours that you might pick up on Looney Tunes or YouTube or whatever other social network you might look at on the internet. There is no book that is remotely as relevant as this book that was written millennia ago on spiritual leadership. No book whatsoever. We might think of four primary leadership qualities this morning. And what I really want to do is guide you from the book of Exodus to the book of Acts to 1 Timothy and back to the Gospels, where we'll see a portrayal in its most perfect form in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But think of these four qualities as the reds, the blues, and the yellows of the color palette. All colors are either the combination of or the absence of just those three colors. And I would propose to you this morning that in God's mind and parallel to God's character are four basic spiritual qualities that would be found in every spiritual leader ordained by God to lead the people for whom Christ died. When churches fail, it's either that they've abandoned sound doctrine or, embracing sound doctrine, they've abandoned spiritual leadership. And I would say there's far more churches who hold on to right doctrine and have failed because they led in the way of the world and not in the way prescribed in the Word of God. What was behind that apocryphal letter that I read? An SNL model of leadership. And you say, well, what's an SNL model of leadership? It's real easy. There are four characteristics. If you're in the business world today, if you're in any other organization that's trying to quickly get to the top and outdistance its competitors, you're going to look for, number one, men that are highly motivated. You're going to look for men that are externally attractive. You're going to look for men that are very knowledgeable. And you're going to look for men that are available. They can't wait to get into the battle for that. And I'm not suggesting that people who have any one of those or any combination of those or all of those are disqualified from spiritual leadership. But what I am saying is those are not the primary qualities for spiritual leadership. And I could illustrate it from the Bible. One of the most highly motivated men in all of the Bible was the Apostle Peter. He told Christ, I'll go to prison, I'll even die for your cause. Now that's motivation, believe me. Once you've lost the fear of death, you can go anywhere and do anything you want to because nothing will stop you. Highly motivated. And yet we know it was just a short time later that Peter denied three times he even knew him, much less was associated with him. Much less had made these commitments to him. High motivation absent other qualities in the kingdom of God is useless. Externals, attractive. That's why Israel selected Saul as their first king. He was tall, wide, and handsome. He was the biggest man among them. He had all of the external qualities. And you know what those guys are like? They walk into a room, and all of a sudden, everybody gravitates towards them. But that quality alone, or even combined with high motivation in a spiritual enterprise, is useless. Being knowledgeable. Probably the greatest theologue in the Old Testament was Balaam. The New Testament does not have good things to say about Balaam and his relationship with the king. And that is, he took what he knew by direct revelation from God and told the king how to undermine the nation of Israel and bring God's curse on it. So just being a theologue won't cut it either. And available? Can you imagine how fast John Mark responded to Paul and Barnabas when they asked him to go on the first missionary journey? He was Johnny on the spot. Unfortunately, he didn't last too long, and he bailed out in the middle. Those were all men who contained at least one characteristic of strong, natural leadership. And apart from the acquisition through the Spirit of God of spiritual qualities, they all failed and had absolutely no future for the cause of the kingdom of God. Some of you are highly motivated. Some of you are externally attractive. And according to your wife, you're a part of the crowd, whoever you are. Just the single guys that don't have somebody to lift them up in that particular realm. Sorry about that. Some of you are tremendously knowledgeable about Hebrew and Greek and theology. And hopefully all of you are available. But if that's all there is to you, when you leave the Master Seminary, degree in hand, warm handshake with John MacArthur in your near memory, you will sooner than later fail in the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. Those are not prerequisites for it. Exodus 18. Hopefully you've all found your way to Exodus chapter 18 already. And I really want to do an inductive Bible study this morning, and it's one of the most insightful studies that I had ever done in my life. I've been in the habit of reading through the Bible on a regular basis, just so I was familiar with the content of it and can remember reading this passage probably 10, 20, 30 times before it dawned on me what it was saying, and what it was saying that paralleled what the New Testament taught. And I want to walk us through the passage for just a moment. The context, if you would come back to it, is verses 13 to verses 23. The Jews have escaped Egypt. They're being led by Moses. And Moses has, as it were, hit the wall. He's led them this far. But it's evident to his father-in-law, if he continues to lead like he has been leading, neither Moses nor the nation will ever make it to wherever they're going. And so he comes alongside of him and offers some advice. Verse 14, he asks the question, "Why do you alone," you can circle that word alone, "sit as a judge and all the people stand about you from morning till evening?" And Moses' answer was, I do it because the people come to me and I've got to do it. Tremendous need, tremendous urgency. Moses' father-in-law, verse 17, "The thing that you're doing is not good." And he wasn't talking about what Moses was doing, but he was talking about the way Moses was doing it. "You will surely wear out both yourself and the people who are with you, for the task is too heavy. You cannot do it alone. Moses was wrong, his father-in-law was right. It's amazing what we're reading here is modern management theory that came into vogue in the 20s and the 30s of the 20th century. And the piece we're reading was written approximately 15 centuries before that. That's why the Bible is the most relevant book on spiritual leadership. So Moses has got a problem, and thankful his father-in-law has a solution. Verse 19, now listen to me, and I'll give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, verse 21, you shall select out of all the people able men, men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and let them judge the people at all times. And let it be that every major dispute they bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. And if you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. Moses' father-in-law basically gave him four responsibilities. Two of them primary, and two of them secondary. Verse 19, he says, you be the people's representative before God. His responsibility was petition. He was to petition God on behalf of the people. Verse 20, teach them the statutes and the laws. Not only was he to petition God, but he was to proclaim the truth to the people of God. Number three, verse 21, select out of all the people certain men. He was to proliferate the leadership so that they could do the work of the ministry with him. And number four, verse 22, it talks about the major disputes that Moses would handle, the minor disputes that the leaders, there was to be prioritization so that Moses handled that that only Moses could handle and anything else the leaders did. Petition, proclamation, proliferation, prioritization. Now, what would that look like in terms of results? Would start with discipleship, which is implicit in this entire text, that allows for delegation, which is obvious in verse 22, which is accomplished through priorities, which is obvious in verse 22, that are undertaken by a plurality of godly leaders. That's the takeaway from this particular larger context. And in a minute, we're going to jump to the New Testament and see that we're dealing now with the church and not with Israel. We're dealing with an entirely different time period, an entirely different culture. And the very same formula or recipe or instruction as you were for leadership in a spiritual enterprise is identical. And you might be asking, why do you make such a big deal out of that? We're a dispensationally oriented school. Why'd you start in the Old Testament? Simply this. This is the mind of God. And the mind of God has not changed from day one when he created the heavens and the earth about the essential elements of the spiritual enterprise and the inner character of those who would lead his people on his behalf while he's in heaven and they're on earth. The continuum of these truths is very, very amazing. So let me show them to you. There's a pattern. There are four basic characteristics. His father-in-law says there are to be able men, there are to be men who fear God, there are to be men of truth, and there are to be men who hate dishonest gain. And we ask, what in the world does that mean? How can we recognize that? Number one, they are to be able men. Hachil is the Hebrew word there. It's a word that talks about excellence. It's used of Ruth in 3:11. It's used of the Proverbs 31 woman in Proverbs 31:10. It's the synonym, as it were, in Hebrew, of ikanos, which is used in 2 Timothy 2:2, which I just quoted, and that is that you're to find faithful men who will be able, or I've used the word sufficient. I think that word in the English language describes it. The NIV calls it capable. The New American Standard calls it able. And it's the ability and the skill or the giftedness by God to do God's work that's far more essential than the motivation. Now, I think motivation is a great thing to have. But if you do not have the ability or the skill, all the motivation in the world won't help you be successful, but will only draw attention to your failure. Peter would be the perfect example. He had all the motivation in the world when he said, "I'll go to prison, I'll die." But the Spirit of God had yet to do his full work in his life, which was evident after the day of Pentecost. After the day of Pentecost, Peter was really ready to go to prison, as he did in Acts chapter 12. He was really ready to die. As church history tells us, he was crucified upside down. But in the process, God had equipped him, had energized him, had enabled him for the spiritual enterprise that he launched it on the day of Pentecost, and thousands put their faith in Jesus Christ. Sufficient. We might call it gifted. Gifted by God. Not sufficient in and of ourselves or in and of the flesh, but by the Spirit to, in a spiritual way, lead a spiritual enterprise that would bear spiritual fruit. Number two, not only were they to be able, but they were to be men who fear God. And what does that mean? And I realize I'm compacting a lot of material in a very short period of time, particularly on the theme of fearing God. But I think if you boil it all down, the greatest evidence of one who fears God is that he obeys the Word of God. Search the Psalms and the book of Proverbs, and you'll come to the same conclusion. It means he has submitted his will to the will of God. He is a sufficient for the task as energized by the Spirit of God. He is submitted to the Word of God, or gifted and now godly. A godly man is a man who is growing to be like God, and if you're growing to be like God, you're increasingly obeying the Word of God. And we think back to Saul and to David in 1 Samuel, and remember that God told Samuel when he went to pick the successor to Saul that man does what when he picks a leader, and it's what the nation had done before. Looks on the outside, but where's God look? God looks at the heart. So nothing wrong with good externals. Nothing wrong with being healthy. Nothing wrong with being tall. Nothing wrong with being good-looking or impressive or whatever attracts people to someone. But if all you have is the externals without the internals, you'll end up like Saul, a spiritual failure. David would be a classic example in that in Acts 13:22, Paul preaching, and he reminds them of David, who was a man after God's own heart. And do you remember what it says at the end of the passage? He defined a man after God's own heart. And right now, you can tell whether you're a man after God's own heart, and so can I, who's willing to do all of God's will. That's the definition. It's the biblical definition. It's the apostolic definition of a man after God's own heart. He's willing to do all of the will of God. Or put another way, he's a man who fears God and is submitted to the Word of God and is walking in the will of God. There's a third quality in our text. They're able. They're God-fearers. That is, they're sufficient. They're submitted, or they're gifted. They're godly. Thirdly, they're men of truth. Men of truth. The NIV translates that trustworthy, and there is a connection between truth and trustworthy. If you embrace the truth and walk in the truth, you'll be what? In a spiritual enterprise. Trustworthy. It's the same difference between inerrant and infallible if you're dealing with the inspiration of God. If God is impeccable, and He is, His word will be impeccable, or it will be inerrant. It will be true in its parts and in the whole, and as a result, it will be trustworthy or infallible. And that is, you can depend on it day in and day out. That was really implicit in the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 121. Whether you're awake or whether you slumber, whether it's daytime in the sun or nighttime in the moon, God is there to uphold you. Your character, and that's what it's talking about, men of truth who make them trustworthy men, are men of character that knowledge alone can't produce and is insufficient to lead a spiritual enterprise. I'd like to think that the brightest, most cutting-edge theologians of this century were produced right here at the Master's Seminary. From one perspective, that's true to some degree. From another perspective, in terms of just pure knowledge, it's not true. The brightest, the most intelligent students of the Greek language as a whole, the Hebrew language, the cognates, the nuances of theology, especially contemporary theology, are found in the halls of ultra-liberal schools and seminaries who deny Christ, who deny the Scripture, and anything else that has to do with taking the Bible seriously. They, in many cases, are, apart from the work of the Spirit of God, intellectually superior. But it doesn't mean they're spiritually superior. And when the day of reckoning comes, God will look at those who think God's thoughts after Him as those who are intellectually and spiritually superior. And we need to keep that in mind, to not be intimidated by the world, by the world's scholars. Give them their due for intelligence. Maybe they've got a higher IQ, but typically the higher IQ, the less clue that they have about the intention of God's Word. And so it is character that puts perspective on the knowledge that we have in the Word of God as God intended it, and thus we become men of truth who are trustworthy to handle the spiritual enterprise. There's a fourth quality, not only sufficient, submitted, spiritual, but steadfast. And of the four, this is the one that we might spend a little more time trying to think through, because it's not so much a quality of a person in a broad sense, but a very narrow application of some quality. And that is that they're men who hate dishonest gain. They're men who hate dishonest gain. And I would suggest to you that the word steadfast would describe the quality that's behind that. And you might ask, how did I get there? Well, several ways. I asked myself the question, how do you know a man hates dishonest gain? And just asking him might get you a 50% probability that you got the right answer. The answer I came up with is put him in a situation over and over and over again where there's a potential for dishonest gain, and he turns away from it every time, 100%, That's a man who hates dishonest gain. He would rather be a man that is moral, a man that's ethical, a man that's true, a man that's like God, than take what might make him rich for a lifetime, might make his life easy, because it's dishonest. It's not right. It's unfair. It's forbidden in the Word of God. They got there by lying, by cheating, by deceiving, by stealing, and all of that's an abomination in the sight of God. So by observation, repeatedly, can you discover if a man hates dishonest gain? And then I came in through the back door just a little bit and remembered what it said in 2 Timothy 2:2, that we're looking for faithful men. And then I remembered what it said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, and that is somebody might check off all of the qualifications for an elder in your life, and that doesn't mean you're qualified to be an elder. You say, how could that be? Well, because of verse 10. You say, well, I can't remember what verse 10 says. The reason you can't is God parked it after he had switched the subject to deacons. But it says in verse 10 of deacons, let them also be tested. And what does that imply? That the previous group, which were elders, had been tested. So yeah, check all the boxes off. I'm this, I'm this, I'm this, or ask your pastor, he's that, he's that, he's that. But we won't really know till you've been tested. And testing takes time. And so it's why I use the word steadfast. And that is, you've been tested over a sufficient amount of time. You've been tempted over a sufficient amount of time. And every time you've passed the test and never failed it by going in the way of the flesh. And I think that's why he used those who hate dishonest gain, because you can imagine what it would have been like among hundreds of thousands, albeit millions of people, that bartering and the enterprise that would have gone along with that group would have been massive. And who wants to follow a cheat or a thief or a liar, right? Whether it was then or whether it's now. So the four qualities, the four primary qualities of strong spiritual leadership is that a man is sufficient or gifted, he's submitted, godly, he's spiritual, that is, that he's grounded in Scripture. And fourth, that he's steadfast or genuine. He's able, he fears God, he's a man of truth, and he hates dishonest gain. Now, on your own, not this morning for time's sake, look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 to 15, because it tells you what happened in the 38 years between here and when they were on the shores of the Jordan River. You can look it up, but inside scoop, it worked. It did what it was supposed to during that period of time. But with that in mind, let's go to Acts chapter 6 very quickly, where everybody thought we were going to start. And if Deuteronomy 18 had not been in the Bible, that is where we would have started. Acts chapter 6 is Deuteronomy all over again in the context of the local church. It's a rather new spiritual enterprise. It's dealing with rather large proportions, the needs and the obligations and the responsibilities have outgrown the limited resources, in this case, in just a handful of men, and they've got to come to grips with how are we going to lead this thing. And I think you know Acts chapter 6 rather well, that the central problem wasn't who was going to preach on the Lord's Day, but it had to do with the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews and their widows who were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so the apostles summoned the congregation and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. They are not saying that serving tables is a second-rate enterprise. They're simply saying God had something for them to do, and if they neglected that, serving tables would be meaningless. And they want to find a way to make sure the tables are served. But verse 3, select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The very same 4 features that we found in Exodus chapter 18, they were to petition God, they were to proclaim God's Word, they were to proliferate their leadership, and they were to prioritize their functions. When I saw that, I knew that we were on to something that was by divine design, that was eternal truth, that could not be ignored apart from the peril of the spiritual enterprise failing. Petition, proclamation as primary, proliferation and prioritization secondary. Well, there were qualities for these people that the congregation was to look for. They were to be of good reputation, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, and the kind of men whom we may put in charge. And it doesn't take too much of a spiritual imagination nor good exegesis to discover that those 4 parallel and are identical in their core thought as the 4 that we saw in Exodus 18. There is nothing dispensational about the core spiritual qualities of a godly leader in the spiritual enterprise of God, and particularly in our era of the church. Why don't I just point it out to you, because I want to move on for a minute to 1 Timothy chapter 3. They were to be sufficient, gifted, or able in Exodus 18. Here, they may be the kind of men that we may put in charge. They are the kind of men that we know are capable of doing what it is we're asking them to do. All you have to do is be in the ministry for a millisecond and ask for volunteers to discover how debilitating a lack of ability or sufficiency or ableness can be to someone who otherwise is godly, able, and has all kinds of wonderful talents. They were to be submitted, that is, they were to be full of the Spirit. They were to be totally controlled by and in submission to the Spirit of God. They were to be spiritual in that they were to be full of wisdom, which would be the same as God's truth. And they were to be steadfast, and here it really is clearer than hating dishonest gain. They were to be men of what? Good reputation. How do you gain a reputation? You gain a reputation by acting in a certain manner repeatedly over a long enough time that people says, I know him. I know what he stands for. I know how he'll react. I know what he'll do. I know his priorities. I know his values, and he will not deviate from them. That's how you gain a reputation, a real reputation. And so again, in Acts chapter 6, sufficient, submitted, spiritual, and steadfast, or gifted, godly, grounded in Scripture, or genuine, and perfectly parallel what we saw in Exodus 18. Able men are the kind of men we may put in charge. Men who fear God are men who are full of the Spirit. Men of truth are men who are full of wisdom. And men who hate dishonest gain are men of what? Good reputation. And I'm saying, wow. But this was when an enterprise was starting. Israel coming out of Egypt, the church months, maybe a year after Pentecost. Would that really be holding true for sometime later like fast forwarding from the book of Acts to today? Are these really relevant for the day in which we live? Well, I went to 1 Timothy chapter 3 then, which has a full set of very explicit instructions, very detailed, more so than Exodus 18 and Acts chapter 6, to see if they in any way, shape, or form paralleled what we've just studied. And I believe that they do. 1 Timothy, it's a passage that we know all so well, and in the brief time we've got, I want to take a macro look, but it is the macro structure that gives way to the micro details that Paul gives to us. Does it talk about being sufficient or gifted or anything like able men or men whom we may put in charge of this enterprise? And I think it does in verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. The rationale, the parenthesis of verse 5, for if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church? If he's insufficient, if he's unable, if he's not gifted or responsible, he's disqualified from leading the flock of God. He's to be a man who's able in the field of leadership. Is he submitted? Is there anything that talks about submission here? And I think it does in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Understanding that just because you have an emotion doesn't mean it's from God. It could be the bad pizza you had last night and needs to be discarded. How do you separate men who are seeking the will of God for motives or reasons that aren't from God and those who are seeking the will of God, particularly leadership, because it is the will of God? And the answer is in verses 2 to 7 and verse 10. And that is the men who are submitted, the men who are willing to do all of God's will. And men who are willing to do all of God's will, their life will parallel what Paul wrote in verses 2 to 7. Are they to be spiritual men? And I think so, verses 2 to 3, all talk about godly character in minute detail, painfully minute detail, if somebody's comparing you in your imperfections to the perfections that are talked about in verses 2 to 3. But it nonetheless is talking about someone whose life is spiritual, who is grounded in the Word of God, who are men of wisdom and men of truth. And are they looking for someone who's steadfast? Absolutely. He's not to be a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall under the condemnation incurred by the devil. But he must have a good reputation. We've heard that before, haven't we? This time outside, and that is with the unsaved community, so that he may not fall under reproach in the snare of the devil. But verse 10, and let these also, the also pointing back to the elders, be tested. And then let them, and the premise is they passed, then let them serve if they are beyond reproach. So Paul's talking about men who are sufficient, submitted, spiritual, steadfast, they're gifted, godly, grounded in Scripture, and they're genuine, and they have the same four basic qualities of leadership that we found in Acts chapter 6 and Exodus 18. So whether it's the beginning of a spiritual enterprise, whether it's before the church or after the church, whether it's after the church has been on the planet for two millennia, the same four basic core qualities of leadership to identify those who are to lead the saints as authorized representatives of God are there. Now, what's that look like? Who's the perfect leader? Who's the supreme and superlative demonstration of sufficiency, submittedness, spirituality, and steadfastness? And that's about as hard to answer as who's buried in Grant's tomb. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, is, and ever shall be the perfect leader. And I'm going to let you take time to go through the scriptures that I've listed only as singular examples. You can find multiples of each one of those. But Jesus was both motivated and able. Christ was right on the outside and the inside. The Lord was perfect in His character and total in His knowledge. And the Lord Jesus Christ was available to the Father and faithful to the task. He was sufficient, submitted, spiritual, and steadfast. He was gifted, godly, grounded in Scripture, and genuine. Hopefully in your handout, you've got the little chart that I put together just so you could see it all and compare it all, do your own Bible study on your own. But simply to see whether you go to the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether you go to the beginning of a spiritual enterprise or one that's been active for 2,000 years, the same four spiritual qualities commanded, demanded by God are essential. All four are essential. Not three out of four, two out of four, one out of four. He's really strong in one, so we'll forget about the other three. It's four or nothing. Who would authentically, on behalf of Christ, lead the saints in the path of righteousness. I hope you're convinced by the Scripture. If not, may you continue to study those passages, and may the Spirit of God give you insight into the truth of God as it's repeated over and over and over again. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the Word of God that would guide us into all truth, that would answer all our questions about the church and what it is and what it's supposed to be doing and who's supposed to lead it. And I thank You, Father, that You've been so thorough on the numerous occasions that You've outlined those four core qualities of leadership. And may it bring each of us to our knees prayerfully before You, asking, Lord, are those true of me? Are they true on a consistent basis? Are they true in a growing way? And Lord, how I'd pray for these men, for our faculty, that this would be the desire of our heart, that we would be men after Your own heart who would obey all of Your will, that we would be shepherds after God's own heart and feed the flock on the knowledge and truth of the Word of God. Father, as we go, may we rejoice in the redemptive work that was begun at the cross, and may we be totally submitted, completely steadfast, ultimately spiritual, and trusting You for our spiritual sufficiency to lead the precious saints for whom the Lord Jesus shed His precious blood and with whom He's building His church on earth. May it be for the advance of the kingdom and the building of the church that we've listened, that we've committed, and that we've prayed in Jesus' name, amen.